Our text this morning is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 20. We've been in a series of studies on this wonderful book, and I'd like to read the entire chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 20. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel." So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but did not lie with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, "Summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." But when Amasa went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us." So Joab's men and the Kerethites and Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. While they were at the great rock in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. As he stepped forward, it dropped out of its sheath, and Joab said to Amasa, "How are you, my brother?" Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. One of Joab's men stood beside Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the road, and the man saw that all the troops came to a halt there. When he realized that everyone who came up to Amasa stopped, he dragged him from the road into a field and threw a garment over him. After Amasa had been removed from the road, all the men went on with Joab to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel-Beth-Maacah, and through the entire region of the Barites, who gathered together and followed him. All the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba and Abel-Beth-Maacah. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications. And while they were battering the wall to bring it down, a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him." He went toward her, and she asked, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he answered. She said, "Listen to what your servant has to say." "I'm listening," he said. She continued, "Long ago they used to say, 'Get your answer at Abel,' and that settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" "Oh, far be it from me," Joab replied. "Far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man, and I'll withdraw from the city." The woman said to Joab, "His head will be thrown to you from the wall." Then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he sounded the trumpet, and his men dispersed from the city, each returning to his home. And Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. Joab was over Israel's entire army. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Shiva was secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jairite was David's priest. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord Jesus, you once spoke of your word as that on which we need to build our house. You reminded us that it is utterly reliable. You prayed for the disciples that they would be sanctified by the Father's truth, and his word is truth. We pray, O God, that you would use this word to further your work of sanctification in our lives. May it be to us like fire, the fire that refines the gold and makes it pure and clears it of its dross. We pray it would be like the hammer that breaks a rock in pieces as you use it to break down our defenses, our self-justifications, our excuses, and to awaken us from our complacency that we might live for the Savior who died for us, in whose name we pray. Amen. I suspect that every one of you have had the experience of some major problem in your life, perhaps a terrible loss of some kind, a family member or job, a financial issue, a health issue that was devastating. And at last, God, by his grace and mercy, seemed to deliver you out of it. And then you get blindsided by yet another problem, just as monumental, and you wonder what is going on. Why can't we have at least a respite from these constant attacks? 2 Samuel chapter 20 is an example where David clearly was not allowed to have such a respite. Superficially, it seems to be a story about a man most of us had never heard of, this man named Sheba. It's about his rebellion, how he was then chased, and then finally how he lost his head. But at a deeper level, it isn't really just about Sheba. It's about this other problem that we all face in our lives, where, again, it seems like the advancement of the kingdom of God is so fitful and constantly thwarted, and setbacks are like the order of the day, and we wonder, how can this possibly be? The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, at the turning point in their first missionary journey, as they began returning to the cities where they had been used of the Lord to establish churches, encouraged the believers, the Bible says in Acts 14, strengthening them in their faith by saying, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. This may have been a not so well advertised fact when you were considering the claims of Christ, but that's the plan. That's not something that is extraordinary. You should not feel like you're being treated unfairly. That's the norm. We go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus put it this way. He said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. That's the good news. But violent men are constantly attacking it. That's the bad news. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist had thought otherwise. He assumed that now that the kingdom of God had arrived embodied in Christ, Jesus once said, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, referring to himself as the embodiment of that kingdom. You'd think with John that, well, that would be it. There'd be no more opposition. And certainly, if the kingdom has arrived, God isn't going to allow John the Baptist to struggle and suffer in prison and himself eventually to be decapitated. And yet, that does seem to be, in fact, what the plan is. It's for all of us. The kingdom advances ineluctably and triumphantly, but never without opposition, never without struggle. The cross always before the crown. And the opposition, by the way, is not just from the outside, as we sang about in that fourth verse, but also from the inside. Enemies without, enemies within. Enemies without. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." That's going to be true no matter where we get to live, whether it's in the blessing of a country like the United States of America that has so many freedoms for which we're grateful. But don't expect it's going to be trouble-free. Assume there's going to be pressure against you in your faith, a culture that pushes in the opposite direction. That's the norm, because no servant is greater than his master. Jesus faced it. We face it. But not only are there the external enemies and threats and pressures and difficulties, they're the internal ones. Internal first in terms of internal to the body of Christ or internal to the people of God. There are those internal threats like Joab turned out to be. But in any case, Paul tells the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, just so we don't think this is only in the Old Testament. It's everywhere, Genesis to Revelation. Paul tells the elders, "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." Think about it. I mean, this is the very start of the early church when, you know, how could there possibly be problems like this? In fact, to claim to be a Christian was to put your life on the line. Nevertheless, false disciples in there, misleading people, teaching heresies and difficulties within. Well, you say, well, that's because, you know, they didn't have a search committee like we are going to have and some group that'll be prayed for and will undoubtedly get the most perfect individual. The greatest search committee there ever was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He prayed an entire night before he chose the 12 apostles who would be entrusted with this message in this leadership responsibility. And yet Jesus says, despite the fact that he's the search committee, it says, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil." I mean, why would he have chosen Judas under that circumstance? Well, he's the model. He's the example. And his experience is, in fact, going to be and is ours. It's the nature of the case in this fallen world. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven," Jesus tells us, "but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You can say Lord, you can acknowledge his sovereign authority, but what matters is he in fact the Lord of your life? Do you in fact do the will of your Father in heaven? "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?'" And then we're going to discover that God empowered you to do that, not because he loved you, but because he loved those to whom you were ministering. Because in your case, he's going to say, "I will say plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Acknowledging Jesus' right to rule is not the same as letting him rule over your life. "If you love me, you will obey what I command," he said. And so the enemies within are deeply within. It's not just that troubling person in your small group that kind of wrecks everything. It's in every one of us, as well as within the community, as well as outside, enemies without. My plan for the sermon this morning is to walk through more or less this chapter. And at the end, I'd like to have our focus be on three takeaways that I think that we can safely derive from the scripture that's before us. But to start by paying attention to the whole chapter, this chapter really matters, even though I don't think it's the most exciting one to read. It may not be a part of your standard devotions or whatever have read this chapter. But structurally, it comes at the end of 50 chapters. It's the 51st of them that comprise 1 and 2 Samuel. It is, in fact, the summary conclusion of the chronological history that begins back in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. It's actually originally in Hebrew, just one book, 1 and 2 Samuel. And this, we now come to a conclusion. And that's why it ends with that report of who was in charge and doing what. That's a kind of literary device to demarcate this as the end point of the chronology. Starting in the next chapter, chapter 21, 21 to 24 are a unit. They are a crescendo of a conclusion. As we're going to see, they're marvelously structured in an ABC, CBA kind of pattern. And the scripture, the author, flashbacks. When we go from chapter 20 to 21, we backtrack, dischronologize. So that's why this is the end point, and that is a new and important closing section. But because it is the climax, it's important to read and think, and what is its main takeaway? And if you were paying attention as we read, or if you read it on another occasion, you're thinking, oh, I mean, this is boring. Not this again. You know, another rebellion. I mean, how many do we need to read about? And how many new names to try to master to figure out who the enemy is? I mean, it's the not again response that I want to focus on, because you should feel that way. David certainly felt that way. David had just been engaged in responding to the rebellion raised by his son Absalom. Absalom had tried to take the throne. If he had been patient, it would ultimately have come to him, perhaps. He was, after all, the oldest living son of David at the time, by all rights, the heir to the throne. But like the prodigal son, Absalom couldn't wait for his father to die. He wanted him to divide the inheritance now. He wanted to take his inheritance now. He wanted to become king now. And he then had himself crowned king, and amazingly, he drew in a tremendous number of his fellow Judah tribeites, the Judahites, and many others beside. And meanwhile, under the advice of Hushai, who's his consultant, he decides to build an army of those from Dan to Beersheba, the number of which would be like the sand on the seashore, this massive army to go hunt David down. David and a little remnant of his Judahite followers, as well as some foreigners, the Kerethites, Pelethites, and Gittites, are all on the other side of the Jordan, safely out of harm's way for the moment, gathering their strength in a place called Mahanaim. And amazingly, by the grace of God, in the passage we looked at last Sunday, the Lord actually overthrew the armies of Absalom, and Absalom is then executed by Joab, the general that works under David, executed as he deserved for his sedition, and the war is over. Yay! Now David's coming home to celebrate and relax. He's crossed the Jordan. He's now 15 miles away at Gilgal, on his way up to Jerusalem. And wouldn't you know, what happens is our chapter opens. And this guy that we've never heard of before, nowhere mentioned in Scripture, this guy, Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounds the trumpet and shouts, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel." And another revolt is off. David hasn't even gotten to Jerusalem yet. He does that in verse 3. He hasn't even gotten home to find out, you know, is there still a throne there for him? Or right after one blow, boom, another one. And it turns out this one is even worse than the other one. Oh, no, not again. Yeah, actually worse. Verse 6, David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did." Even though it only takes one chapter to tell, from David's perspective, this is a greater threat than the other. The other threat took from chapter 15 to 19. This is one chapter, but a greater threat. And the reason it's greater is because Absalom was only intending to overthrow his father, the king, and take David's place. Sheba is planning to overthrow the kingdom and secede from it and create another kingdom to the north. Of course, we know, if you know the history of Israel, this actually does happen a little later on. After David's son Solomon rules, it then happens again. So there's definitely some problem with north versus south. Thankfully, all of you Southerners, we've forgiven each other, right? You know, it's not a problem. But for them, it was a constant problem. There was clearly a sectionalism going on there, a tribalism. It was already a problem for David when Saul died, and he, David, was the anointed of the Lord, chosen, singled out by the prophet Samuel as Saul's rightful successor, in every way had legal right to inherit the throne. And yet, for the first 7.5 years, only the tribe of Judah acknowledged David as their king. Everyone else, under Benjamin, the tribe that Saul had been a part of, Saul, his predecessor, under the tribe of Benjamin, they and all the other tribes to the north were elsewhere. Most of the time, they had no ruler. For 2 years, they had a guy named Ishbosheth who was a son of Saul that they were acknowledging. So even before this, there is this sectionalism that is very close to the surface. What's the immediate provocation then for Sheba? Well, as I say, he's playing into this problem. As David is coming back from the victory against Absalom is now dead, so you can't vote for him. All there is David. He's the last candidate standing. The tribes of the north, according to 2 Samuel 19, verses 9 and following, began to come to their senses. Let me read it for you. Throughout the tribes of Israel, those are the northern ones we're talking about, the people were all arguing with each other, saying, "The king," referring to David, "delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He's the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines." You know, remember David and Goliath and all that. "But now he has fled the country because of Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" So what's going on in the other countries is now that Absalom's dead, they decide, you know, maybe David's not so bad after all. God has used him. Let's reelect him. Let's reappoint him, acknowledge him as the rightful king. They're all working on this in the brief time that David takes to get from Mahanaim to a place on the other side of the Jordan at near Gilgal. Well, David responded to this. I mean, he was certainly, I'm sure, grateful that there was this general plebiscite happening. But what hurt him the most was that his fellow Judahites had joined the rebellion. That was what's painful. If you're a candidate for president, if your own state doesn't vote for you, imagine how it must feel, right? You know, apparently it's going to feel that way for someone. It really does bother you. And so David gave into a unfortunate strategy to leverage all the interest in the other tribes to welcome him back, to try to shame his own tribe into welcoming him back. Remember, half of them had gone with Absalom, his son. The beginning faction were all Judahites. We know this. Ahithophel switched over and others as well. So, you know, so what he does is he plays the race card. He says this to his own fellow Judahites who are kind of sitting on the fence figuring what they're going to do. "Why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace, since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king and at his quarters? You are my brothers, my own flesh and blood. So why should you be the last to bring back the king?" So David is appealing to the fact that, you know, yes, he's king of everybody, but he's particularly the king of the Judahites because he's a Judahite. Why wouldn't you want him back? This is throwing gas on the fire of sectionalism, of tribalism. God appointed him to be king over all the people. Likewise, in American politics, presidents, at least when they're trying to become president typically and when they're first in office, they usually emphasize the bipartisan nature of their intents. They're the president not just of their party. They're now the president of all the people. I mean, that's at least the image that is tried to be projected, and rightly so. Because when suddenly a president looks like they're only favoring their party and its policies or only the part of the country they came from, it really alienates everyone else. They feel like, oh my goodness, I don't have a representative in Washington, right? It kind of it intensifies whatever bitterness and competitiveness there would be between peoples. Well, in any case, it was a mistake. David clearly wanted to heal the rift, and you can see that his better instincts were to do so. Winston Churchill once said, "In war, resolution; in defeat, defiance; in victory, magnanimity; and in peace, goodwill." That magnanimity is what David shows when he does this, according to chapter 19, verse 13. He says to Amasa, the general under Absalom who rebelled against him, the leading general of the enemy, he says to him, "Are you not my own flesh and blood?" It's true, he was a nephew of David's. "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if from now on you are not commander of my army in place of Joab." So David is going to demote the general to whom credit would normally have gone for defeating Absalom. He and his men executed Absalom. He brought an end to the war. He was the victor. And now he's going to now enlist Amasa as his general, trying to kind of offer an olive branch to the other side. I don't know whether it'd be like if Lincoln had suddenly appointed Robert E. Lee as the general of all the armies of the North, you know, right after the Civil War or something. Totally unprecedented, but marvelously generous and magnanimous toward the enemy to take their general and make him the one in charge. That clearly was his intention. Unfortunately, it worked. It won over all the hearts of the men of Judah as though they were one man, we read in chapter 19, verse 14. And they sent word to the king, and they immediately had a parade and welcomed him home and inaugural dinner and all the rest. But it also, unfortunately, did not sit well with a man named Joab, the general who was demoted in order to make this other enemy general now the man in charge. The jealousy, the bickering, and now the bitter revenge. In any case, Sheba is listening to all of this. At the end of chapter 19, now that Israel has heard that, you know, that Judah is on board totally, now they begin fighting with one another. In verse 41 of chapter 19, "Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, 'Why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men?' And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'We did this because the king is closely related to us.'" So it's a sectionalism. He's our man. "That's why we voted for him. Why are you angry about this?" Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "But we have 10 shares in the king. We've got way more, you know, property, that, you know, 10 tribes over which he would be ruling. And besides, we have a greater claim on him. The rebellion started with your tribe. Hey, Judah, Absalom was from your tribe. We're bringing him back. And were we not the first to speak about bringing him back?" But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. So they're fighting over whose king is he going to be. And that is exactly what Sheba picks up on. Sheba turns the argument of the Judahites on its head. The troublemaker named Sheba, the Benjamite, was there. He sounded the trumpet, and he basically quotes the Judahites and says, "Yeah, you're right. We have, therefore, no share in David, the rest of us, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel." And by the way, that war cry that he offers is quoted virtually word for word after Solomon when the nation splits. That's what those following Rehoboam said. They refused to listen to him to Rehoboam, the ones following Jeroboam, said, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son?" It's exactly, "To your tents, O Israel," they cried out. So this disaster that we see is going to get played out again. In any case, the question is, well, okay, then now what? David, recognizing the problem, as I said, gave orders to Amasa. And Amasa took too long to muster the needed troops. I assume it's because the army at this time was all volunteer. After the victory against Absalom and the rebellion, everyone goes home. And who wants to fight another war? It's like trying to get people excited to join forces in World War II after you've been through World War I. There's a tendency to want to see peace and not fight. In any case, so then David gives up on waiting for Amasa because he can't muster the troops and says to his own general Abishai, "You go with those who are part of the palace guard, the standing army, this small, tight standing army of men around David, and you pursue Sheba. You can't let him go for long." David was allowed to go as long as he did, and that's how he was able to withstand the rebellion. David is learning from his own positive lesson. You can't let Sheba have more time. You've got to go after him while he's weak, before he mounts the strength. And so he sends his army to hunt down Sheba. Joab, we then read, as they proceed in verse 8, while they're at the great rock of Gibeon, Amasa, the general without his army mustered yet, comes and meets them. Joab, wearing his military tunic strapped over in his waist with a belt and a dagger in its sheath, and something happens, so the dagger falls out. He picks it up with his left hand while he's trying to hug Joab and kiss him, and he stabs him fatally. This we call murder. This is murder. Amasa is already in the employ of David. He's the general that's supposed to take Joab's place. Joab kills him. It's murder. It's not like the killing of Absalom, which is execution, that Joab oversaw, and that was right. David later on tells his son, right before David's death, "Solomon, you yourself know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's army, Abner, the son of Ner, the former general, and Amasa, the son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. And with the blood stained the belt around his waist and sandals on his feet, deal with him according to your wisdom. Don't let his gray hairs go down to the grave in peace." David in this passage shows that this, as well as Joab's killing of Abner, were both murders, but not the killing of Absalom. It's murder. It's unfortunately unprosecutable, but it's still murder. And so he warns Solomon, and so Solomon, in fact, does put him out of his misery because of being involved in another rebellion, in the rebellion of Adonijah. So, well, what's the problem? Joab, I'd like to argue, he is the enemy within. You've got Sheba, who's the enemy without. But Joab is an enemy within. And what is his problem? Well, some would say it's that he doesn't like competition. He's resentful that Amasa had been chosen instead of him, maybe a man given to blind ambition. I think the real problem with him is his tendency to violence. But don't paint him all black. He's also a man of great faith. And I can quote you passages where Joab shows enormous faith. In fact, in the last chapter, 2 Samuel 24, he has more faith than David does and more obedience than David has. So he's a mixed character, as we all are. Solzhenitsyn once said, "The universal dividing line between good and evil runs not between countries, not between nations or parties, not between classes, not between good and bad men. The dividing line cuts across nations, across parties. It's shifting constantly. If it were all so simple, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, it would then be necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and then destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who's willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" Joab has tremendous faith. At one point, in the Ammonite-Aramean War, he says, "Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and for the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." He shows tremendous faith. He reconciles David to Absalom at one point and gives words to the wise woman of Tekoa that gives insight into the nature of God's forgiving grace. It's a remarkable passage we looked to earlier. But he has a proclivity to violence. And that proclivity is something David used to further his cover-up after his adultery with Bathsheba. God punished David with remedial punishments where what he reaped, he sowed. He resorted to the use of a sword, and now as a punishment, the sword would never be removed from his house, according to Nathan the prophet. He resorted to this general Joab, whom he knew could be counted on, to put Uriah at David's orders close to the wall of an enemy city and then have his men withdraw and have the enemy kill Uriah to put him out of the equation so that we can hopefully cover up the adultery and the fact that Bathsheba is pregnant by another man, namely David. If you use evil and if you use a sword, you're punished with a sword. You use a violent man, and somehow David can never get rid of that violent man. Joab is there wrecking things. Joab knows how to wage war, but he doesn't know how to win the peace. He doesn't realize that in murdering Abner, he made it difficult for the northern tribes to join after Ishbosheth joined David. By murdering Amasa, he makes it difficult for the northern tribes to now be reconciled and acknowledge David as king. It's not in victory magnanimity for him. It's in victory revenge. If you get a chance, take the enemy off guard and stick a knife in his belly. That's what Joab does. So what are the three takeaways quickly from all of this now that you've got the storyline in mind? Well, the text starts with telling us about this Sheba and what who he is. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, "We have no share." The first thing I want to say is the lethal damage of one troublemaker. One guy who with a word lights a fire of rebellion against David. It's an astonishing recognition in Scripture how often it is the case that one person can cause a great deal of evil. One sinner destroys much good, is what Ecclesiastes 9:18 says. Just one. All it takes to wreck the party. It's one. In fact, the text in Ecclesiastes 9 extends this a little further and says, just like Sheba is one bad man who caused disproportionate harm, one sin in your life can likewise cause disproportionate pollution to you. One sinner can cause disproportionate harm. We saw an example of this just 3 weeks ago in the massacre in Orlando. All it took was one gunman, one terrorist, and 49 precious human beings lost their life, and 53 other victims suffered unimaginably, as well as all those who suffered the bereavement. The deadliest mass shooting by a single gunman in American history, it's been called. The largest targeted mass killing of LGBT people in the Western world since the Holocaust. One man did that, inspired by a culture of violence that is paraded and celebrated by ISIS, apparently. And, of course, all this has only continued recently this past week in both Turkey and Bangladesh. The celebration of violence. Don't envy a man of violence, Proverbs tells us. Why would you envy a man of violence? Well, they seem to, well, maybe they don't get respect, but they're feared. They get their way. They're like big shots. They're impressive. Don't envy a man of violence or imitate any of his ways. But that's what, of course, both Sheba does, and that's what, in fact, what Joab does. What are you going to do with that problem? Well, you got to go into the heart. Ecclesiastes says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. As a dead fly makes a perfumer's ointment disgusting, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. One man can cause tremendous problems. One sin can destroy a wonderful life. It's the same thing as a dead fly and how it makes a perfumer's ointment disgusting. I don't know what kind of ointments you have. If maybe it's an Estee Lauder Renutriv Ultimate Diamond Cream, 1.7 ounces, and it's $375 on the cheap. There you have that ointment. You're ready to just bask in the luxury of it and in its renewing qualities. You open up the jar, and there's a dead fly in there. A dead fly, you can't get weaker than that. A fly is a very weak insect anyway. They don't even bite you. They're just there. And this one's dead. What's wrong? Why not use it, you know? Well, it's disgusting. That's why. I am reminded, by the way, of an example that actually is true. I know people think of this as an urban legend. It's not. It's my exact experience. In primary school, one day I came home. I'm in the kitchen. We open up the refrigerator. My older brother, Roy, is there. He pulls out a Coke. Back then, they had like really big bottles. Not for a fam, you know, single bottles, but big. And I had a nice good one, and he opens up his, starts drinking. And I don't know what possessed me, but I wanted to just enjoy the amber of it. I held it up to the light. And inside my unopened Coke bottle, honestly, no offense to Coke, inside was this furry little head of a rodent. And my brother took it, he looked at it, and he said, "Ah, it's just a rodent. Come on, Gordon, you should be able to drink this." You know. Because a furry little head of a rodent makes the whole Coke disgusting. And so it is with our sin in this life before a God's viewpoint, if not our own. It says in Scripture, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. That's how God looks at the evil that's within us that makes our lives look disgusting by heaven's standards. I'm often reminded of examples where we've seen this. It doesn't have to be a big deal. It could be just a reckless word. One young member of our church some time ago shared her testimony how her father was a good man who provided for the family, did the kind of things fathers are supposed to do. And she mentioned in many things that were very praiseworthy in her dad. But then she said some of the things he did, though, proved just utterly unbearable and have been difficult for me my whole life. And she writes, my dad had a really big thing about having the perfect children. Fathers have high standards for their kids because they love them, usually. And when we misbehaved or got poor grades or did something that he found disappointing, he used to say that he didn't know why he stayed with us. And if we didn't get better, he would pack his suitcase and go away and we'd never see him again. Now, that's just a small thing like a dead fly in the perfumer's ointment, but it makes it so utterly disgusting. It's repulsive. Now, maybe he thought he was being funny, like a madman shooting firebrands or deadly arrows is a man who deceives his neighbor and then says, I was only joking. These are firebrands. They're lethal arrows. Once you let go of the string, no archer is skillful enough to get the arrow mid-air and keep it from doing its lethal damage to the target. Don't let a word out of your mouth that is of that quality, that terrible evil quality. The Lord himself, well, anyway, we know that, I tell you, men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. It's really the case that just a little dead fly causes the perfumer's ointment to be disgusting. And sometimes the little dead fly is even bigger than that in certain ways. I think in my seminary experience, when I was a student, we had a professor who was, by everyone's universal opinion, our favorite professor, the most effective lecturer, amazing resume of scholarship, had just published a commentary on one of the Gospels, and right after I graduated from seminary, he's counseling one of the women in my church, and enters into an illicit relationship with her. Just one dead fly. Probably the only time he'd ever had a problem like that, but destroyed his family and broke our hearts when we admired him so much. Thought, how is this possible? Well, of course, it's possible in the same way that it's possible for God to use a Solomon. I mean, the commentary is still great. In fact, it has a great section about being faithful to your wife in the commentary, believe it or not. Solomon has a great section in Proverbs about loving your wife and doting on her and having she's without equal and all. And this is Solomon, whose life was a proof of the very opposite, an evidence. And why would God inspire Solomon, who had such a crummy marriage life, to teach us so much about marriage? Well, it's because he wants us to know that you can know the truth, and that's not good enough. You can know, you can have all the facts down and know the word. You can have memorize it in Greek and Hebrew if you wish, and still not have that be enough. You have got to have the Holy Spirit apply it to your life so you're now living it and obeying it. And you can't do that without his help and without being transformed in the inner person. And that comes to my last point. You know, God did actually raise up an answer to Sheba, and it actually happens to be something that looks very weak. It's not as you would have thought, Joab coming with fighting fire against fire. Actually, Joab does arrive at the city where Sheba's hiding. But Joab besieges it and builds a siege ramp up against it. And it stood against the fortifications. So here's a ramp, and they're ready to bash in the wall at the top where it's weakest. He's going to take, well, with a besieging of the city, many people will die from starvation. That's how a siege works. You know, if you have a hammer, everything looks like a nail. If you're Joab, the answer is meet violence with violence. But God has a better plan. And the better plan is not by violence, but through wisdom. Suddenly, wisdom in the person of a wise woman who doesn't even get famous. We don't even know her name. She's raised up, and she becomes the correct answer to the problem. A wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here so I can speak to him." And he comes, and then she tells the history. "Look at what you're doing. Long ago, they said, come to get your answer at Abel, and that settled it. You know, if you have a problem, come here. God will solve it here. We're peaceful and faithful. We're not the enemy. You know, we're collateral damage, as you're so fond of causing, Joab. You have no right, in fact. We're a mother in Israel. We're a source of life to the community. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance? The fact is, we're not even our own. And we're not yours. We belong to the Lord. And you destroy the Lord's inheritance, and you destroy yourself." It's in the same way that Paul talks about the church. "Why are there jealousy and quarrels among you?" he says in 1 Corinthians 3. "Are you not worldly if you start having factions?" How can you possibly have factions knowing that this breaks the church apart? You have no right to do it. "Don't you know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." Joab responds when he hears, "Oh, yeah, that's right, this is the Lord's inheritance. Far be it from me to swallow up and destroy." In fact, the Hebrew word for destroying is used for the battering rams, even then, that were going against the wall to bring it down. Joab's a liar. He's destroying, but he's denying it because he knows it's wrong. Well, then he offers the terms of peace, which he should have, according to Deuteronomy 20. You're never to attack a city without first offering terms of peace. Now he's shamed into doing so. And it's hand over this one man, and I'll withdraw from the city. Wisdom is better than strength, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. "I saw under the sun an example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, built huge siege works against it." Sounds familiar. "Now there lived in that city a man who was poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But no one even remembers that poor man." In fact, we don't even have a name for him, right? "So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But a poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools." We should listen to the wisdom. And this wise woman had it, and it was a wisdom that would bring peace. And at last, then God answers the problem of Sheba with a wise woman who has no name in the text. Her wisdom brings peace. And so it is that a kingdom that looked threatened, God somehow or other, in the end, manages to prove is actually unstoppable. A king that is in God's promise, a king that is made to rule in the covenant that David had with, that God had with David. He said, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established. That's God's promise to David, despite all the setbacks. But in the end, the kingdom turns out to be invincible. The sovereign God lets us go through all of this, but in the end, he wins. It gives us confidence. We are allowed to be confident that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. We don't have to worry that God it is who's working in you both to will and to act according to his good purpose, Philippians chapter 2. And Jesus said, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And his will is that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. There's one kingdom and it is forever. But it is not the kingdom that we tend to think. It is God's own kingdom, Christ's own kingdom. He said to Peter, based on his confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Christ has a church he's building, and the gates of hell cannot overcome it. Does it mean that there are no opposition, there's no problem, no suffering? Well, no. In fact, there's lots of persecution in the early church. But God uses it as a means to spread the gospel. Persecution in Jerusalem drives everyone out but the apostles. And everywhere they went, they shared the good news. It's unstoppable. His kingdom. He's building a church. He doesn't promise to build a meeting house. We've got a beautiful meeting house at Park Street. We have a spire inspired by the Wren spires in London that at one time was 217 feet tall and was the tallest building in the United States of America from 1810 to 1846. Tallest building in America. But he doesn't promise to keep it that way. Other buildings were then built, and actually at the end of the 19th century, they had to shorten it a little bit because it was unstable at the top. That's why it doesn't look like it's taller than the State House, like it should be. But his kingdom is forever. But we have a dual citizenship in our kingdom. We have other things we're allegiant to. God doesn't promise that the Wilson House, despite its wonderful ministry, will be forever. He doesn't promise that a halfway house or a soup kitchen will last forever, a Christian hospital or one of our Christian schools that we've helped start. No promises about them that they'll last forever. But he does promise that that which we do in him will last forever. That which we do with the strength he provides, that lasts forever. Showing forth the love of Christ, that's eternal. And the kingdom that is produced by it is eternal, and nothing can stand against it. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. But now my kingdom is from another place. He has a kingdom that's invisible to others, but visible in part to us. He says, Paul says, we're God's fellow workers. You are God's building. We are the building he's building. We are the temple he's building. You yourselves are God's temple, and that temple is sacred. And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. It's an amazing promise that the one who began a good work in us will take it to completion. It means that no matter what the setbacks or what the challenges, in the end, he wins. In the end, it'll be his victory. It even means that when you think you've been kind of a failure, you can't really be a good judge of that. A lot of times, God uses even the weak things of this world to shame the strong. I remind one of my predecessors, Harold John Ockengay, in his last sermon here at Park Street, shared with the congregation, was practically in tears. He was so ashamed because God had not used him to bring about any revival. Now, this is about a pastor, but it could also apply to, a shopkeeper. It can apply to a hospital administrator. It could apply to any one of us. That which we do in Christ will last forever, and he'll see to it. It won't necessarily redound to your glory. It shouldn't. It should redound only to his. So there's Ockengay feeling terrible. And then in 2009, I happened to have the fun of inviting John Piper here to our church as a guest preacher. And Piper shared a story, which he then wrote about. He mentioned that he had never been in this church before. In fact, he had never met Harold John Ockenguy. In fact, he had only heard one of Ockenguy's sermons. Just heard one. He writes about it in his book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching. He said, it was 1966. He was a junior at Wheaton College in the pre-med program, majoring in literature, taking organic chemistry and so on. And he was in bed for 3 weeks with mononucleosis. It was their spiritual emphasis week at Wheaton. And Harold John Ockenguy was the preacher. Piper only had a chance to hear him once, and on the college radio station, the first and only time he ever heard him. Quote, "Under the preaching of the word by Pastor Ockenguy, the direction of my life was permanently changed. I can remember my heart almost bursting with longing as I listened, longing to know and handle the word of God like that. When I got out of the health center, I dropped organic chemistry," which is easy for a lot of us who can't do, you know. For some of you who have not dropped it, bless you. God give you power and strength. And then I took up philosophy as a minor, and I set my face to get the best biblical and theological education I could. Ockenguy never knew me. The true usefulness of our preaching will not be known to us until all the fruit on all the branches of all the trees that have sprung up from all the seeds we've ever sown will fully ripen in the sunshine of eternity. And it's the same for everything you do. Every time you love your enemies and follow Christ's hard word to be faithful to him. Every one of those things one day will be revealed in eternity as part of his unstoppable kingdom work. May it be so. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are allegiant to a king who is invincible and to a kingdom that's unstoppable. We pray, O Lord, that you would fortify us with this realization as we go through the kind of battles we see David having to endure and have ourselves so often experienced. May we be like the righteous man that though he falls 7 times, rebounds, bounces back again, while the wicked are brought down by a single blow. Help us to have that kind of spiritual resilience, knowing that nothing will separate us from the love of God, that your will be accomplished, that your kingdom will come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we thank you for it in the Savior's name. Amen.